1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Every man has in him the need to prove his manliness. Every young man, every growing boy, every adult man, no matter what his status in life, has in him the need to prove his manliness. But how he chooses to do that is absolutely critical. Satan has certain perverted criteria for determining masculinity or manliness in our day and age. They're omnipresent. They're thrown at us in so many ways. Sex would be one of those. Drinking. Involvement in the drug culture. Involvement in the rock culture. The really masculine individuals, the really strong individuals, the really manly individuals are those we're taught by Satan and his adherents who are involved in those kinds of things. Sexual perversion, drinking, drugs, the rock culture, even a warped preoccupation with athletics or sports. Nothing inherently wrong with that, but there can be a warped preoccupation with it. A total focus on the physique and the concept of athletics. Satan has certain perverted criteria for manliness, for masculinity, that many individuals have bought in our culture, and they've bought those concepts to their own ruination and to the ruination on many sad occasions of whole families. God's standards of manhood are altogether different. And they're expressed, I believe, not exclusively, but in a very graphic way in this passage, which we're dealing with today. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. The Corinthians were men who were faced with theological and moral defection. In fact, their church was permeated with it. The whole book of 1 Corinthians deals with the theological and the moral defection that had crept into that body of believers. And of course, those things were true of the unsaved culture all around them as well. The Corinthian men were faced with theological and moral defection. How could they reflect biblical manliness, biblical masculinity, biblical, mature, masculine leadership in their home and in their churches in the face of that context? Paul says, here are a series of imperatives that will help you to understand how you can do this. He says, I want you to watch. That means be alert for spiritual danger. You want to be a man in your household, in your home? You want to be a man in this local church? Be alert for spiritual danger. Be the kind of man that's spiritually alert. And then he says, I want you to stand fast in the faith. That means be true to God's standards. Be true to God's standards. That's how you're a man in the world in which we live. Be true to God's standards and God's principles. Find out what God's principles are, what God's standards are, and be true to them. Stand fast in the faith. And then he says, quit you like men, be strong. That is, be a man. Take action. Be of strong character. It's the meaning of those words. And then he says, so that it's tempered and balanced perfectly, so that we don't become abrasive, unloving, insensitive men. He says, be kind and loving in all that you do. Verse 14, let all your things be done with charity, or literally in agape, in love. If we would be men in the truest sense, we must focus on God's standards and not on Satan's. Every one of us should be burdened to embrace and reflect the marks of wisdom in a godly man. I want you to notice with me four of those marks this morning. First of all, Paul says, I want you to be a man of caution. Watch. Then he says, I want you to be a man of conviction. Stand fast in the faith. Then he says, I want you to be a man of courage. Quit you like men. Be strong. Literally, be made strong. Let God make you strong. Let God impart His strength to you. And then he says, I want you to be a man of compassion. Let all your things be done in love. Be a man of caution, a man of conviction, be a man of courage, be a man of compassion. Those are the marks of wisdom in a godly man. These are the things that I pray to God He'll make me in my home and in this local church. Now let's talk about them for a moment. First of all, Paul says, I want you to be a man of caution. He says, I want you to watch. What does it mean to watch? Very interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's It's a present imperative. As I've said, all of them are present imperatives. Paul is not talking about momentary attitudes, but he's talking about continuing states. I want you always to be watching. Present imperative. And a Greek term means literally to stay awake. It's a good word for a Sunday morning, a rainy Sunday morning. The Greek word means literally stay awake. And it denotes much more than the mere absence of sleep. You can have your eyes wide open and still be lulled to sleep spiritually. He says, I want you to stay awake. And it denotes much more than the mere absence of sleep. It implies a determined effort at wakefulness. He's saying literally, and this is what the word means, be on the alert, keep zealous, watch over, contextually, over the church to those Corinthian men, over their families, the same to you and I as men in this local church. Keep zealous, watch over this church, over our families. It means to be vigilant. It's translated that way in one place in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:8. It means to be vigilant. It means to give careful attention to determined efforts at wakefulness. Be spiritually alert is the idea. Now, what are the implications of that word biblically and then practically? What are the implications of that word first biblically and then practically? I want to make it practical this morning, as well as biblical. You know, this is a word that is used with a relative frequency in the New Testament narrative, in the New Testament documents. And whenever it's used, it always has with it this idea of alertness in several significant areas. Maybe I could give you a few examples of how it's used in the Greek New Testament. And it'll give some practical insights as well as some biblical insights for us today in 1982. For example, we're taught in the Bible, be alert to the imminency of Christ's coming. The Bible says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 25, verse 13. Be alert to the imminency of Christ's coming. Wake up, be alert. Christ may come today. And when that is a part of the burden of your heart, when that's a part of the spiritual focus that you're conveying to your family and to the local church, it will have a powerful effect in your life. Did you know that a preoccupation, a biblical preoccupation and alertness with respect to the coming of Christ will have a wonderful effect in your life? It has a way of cleansing us, 1 John 3 and verse 3. It has a way of comforting us, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. It has a way of compelling us or constraining us to be the servants of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, in the light of Christ's imminent rapture, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's a powerful thing, the promise of the any moment return of Jesus Christ. Many of us have forgotten it, but a spiritual father is in tune with that concept, and he brings it down into the minds and hearts of his children. Be alert to the imminency of Christ's coming. Be alert to the dangers of temptation. Matthew 26, 40 and 41. Watch and pray. And there's our word, watch. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Wake up. Be alert with respect to the issue of temptation and teach it to your children. Be alert to the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Not sparing the flock, also of your own self shall men arise speaking perverse things. Therefore, watch. Same Greek word. Matthew chapter 20, or Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31. Be alert to the dangers of the apathetic spirit. The curse of our age is apathy. In modern Christendom, in fundamental Bible-believing churches, in separatist churches, in biblicist churches, apathy, lethargy, spectatoritis, allowing someone else to do the work. Refusing to become involved. Be alert to the dangers of the apathetic spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Be alert to the insidious tactics of Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. There's our word, watch. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Those are some very biblical but practical insights that relate to this concept of becoming spiritually alert. I've shared some verses there with you that perhaps will help you. But let's go a step further. Let's bring this right up into 1982. Let's be as practical as we can. What does it mean for a father to be alert, to be watching, to be making a determined effort to be awake with respect to the spiritual well-being of his family? What does it mean on a very practical level? For a man to be spiritually alert or awake in his home suggests that he will constantly guard his home, his wife, and his family against spiritual dangers. And that implies a couple of very practical things. One, he is aware of what is spiritually dangerous. And two, he has a handle on the tools that will help him to combat those dangers. The tools that are in the Scripture and the deepening of his relationship with God. It means several things to me very practically. I'd like to share them with you quickly. Some very practical insights that relate to us as fathers this morning. If I'm going to be alert in my family. It means, number one, that I will learn to recognize false ideas and deceptive reasonings which could captivate my family members. I will learn to recognize false ideas and deceptive reasonings which could captivate my family members. And the only way to do that is to deepen my knowledge and grasp of the truth of God's Word. It's only as you develop your relationship to the truth that you learn how to detect what is error. And Paul says this is an absolutely critical issue. This is absolutely critical. It was critical in the first century. It's critical in the 20th century. He says in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you," literally make you his captive. Take you captive at spear point. That's exactly what the Greek word means. Take you captive at spear point. "Beware lest any man spoil you," make you his captive. How? Through philosophy, that's false ideas and deceptive reasonings. Through philosophy and vain deceit. What is vain deceit? It's empty lies. Vain is empty, deceit is lies. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," man's ideas, man's reasonings, as opposed to God's revelation, "and vain deceit, because he says there's three things wrong with man's reasonings. Colossians 2 and verse 8. He says, number one, they're after the traditions of men. That is, they're humanistic. Then he says, they're after the rudiments of this world. That is, they're spiritistic. The very word rudiments, after the rudiments of this world. The Greek word is stoicheia. It means spirit beings which are attached to the planets and the stars. It was used for signs of the zodiac and the implements of astrology. Paul says that man's ideas would stand in contrast to God's revelation, are always fed and energized by demonic spirits. One, it's humanistic, it's after the traditions of men. Two, it's spiritistic, it's after the rudiments, the spirit beings, literally, of this world. And then finally, it's atheistic, it's not after Christ. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God. You cannot worship God apart from Jesus Christ. If it's not after Christ, it's the same as atheistic. It's humanistic, it's spiritistic, it's atheistic. So, practically, what is the Scripture saying to me as a father, to me as a pastor, as I'm to fulfill my function as a man of God? It says, one, I must learn to recognize false ideas and deceptive reasonings. Secondly, it means practically for my family and for this local church that we must learn to see God's potential for each family member. Fathers, that's your responsibility and it's mine. To see God's potential for each family member. To visualize what God can do with each child. And then do all that you can to protect and develop that potential. And this is not psychological pottage. This is what the Bible says. Moses' parents visualized his potential. They saw that he was a beautiful child. They saw that he was a noble child. They saw that he was a proper child. They saw that there was something significant in terms of the potential of that baby. They saw it. They visualized it. And then they risked their lives to protect it and to develop it. So the Scripture says, by faith Moses was hidden by his parents. Why? Because they saw. They visualized something in their son. They saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict or command. Hebrews 11, verse 23. That's the responsibility of every spiritual father, to see God's potential for each family member and then spend the whole of his life helping to develop it and protect it. And then there's a third way in which I demonstrate I'm awake or alert to the needs of my family. And that is I determine unwise associations and destructive friendships. I wonder how many of us as parents even know who our children's friends are. Or how cautious we are. We're to be a man of caution. Watch. Be awake. Be alert. Be vigilant. How cautious we are in superintending and regulating the friendships of our children. Determine unwise associations and destructive friendships. That's why the Bible says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." That's the father with his hand on the shoulder of his son. And he's saying to his son, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And he tells them why he shouldn't do it. Proverbs, the first chapter, verse 10 and following. And we're taught by the Apostle Paul in this same book, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil companions," literally, "corrupt good morals." Detect unwise association and destructive friendships. Let me give you a fourth one. Here's a fourth, very practical application of what it means to watch, to be alert. Know what erodes our family's love for God. Do you know what can erode your family's love for God? Let me suggest several things to you. Just very quickly read them to you. One thing that can erode your family's love for God is a lack of the fear of the Lord at home. A failure to teach your children to fear the Lord. You're taught in Psalms 34 and verse 11 that we are to teach our children the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We learned that this week in our study of Proverbs. It means to have an affection for God, to love Him. It means to provide a place for Him at the very center of our lives instead of at the peripheral of our lives. It means to have a dependence upon God, a reverence for God, and an abhorrence of all that is ungodly. Teach your children the fear of the Lord, because an absence of the fear of the Lord in the home erodes love for God. Something else that erodes love for God: godless philosophies in public education. One of the wisest things you could ever do is provide for your children a Christian education. Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Proverbs 19 and verse 27. "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge." Proverbs 19 verse 27. There's a third thing that can erode our love for God within the framework of the family: the turbulent desires of youth. Are you fathers aware of that? The turbulent desires of youth. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." Psalm 119, verse 9. We must know what erodes our family's love for God and combat it according to God's principles. Tell you something else that erodes love: twisted values due to affluence. We live in an affluent generation. Twisted values due to affluence erode love for God. Hosea chapter 13. Verses 5 and 6, "They were filled," they were affluent, "and then their heart was exalted," they were proud, "and then they forgot God." Affluence and the twisted values that can grow out of it erodes a man's love for God. There's a fifth thing that can erode our love for God: increase of iniquitous behavior. It's all about us. The increase of iniquitous behavior. Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold," or grow cold. Know what erodes our love for God. There's a fifth thing, and this is the final thing that I want to say with respect to this point of the message. Here's a fifth thing that we need to do if we really want to watch in our homes. And that is, remove destructive influences from your home. You know, I believe that we should cleanse our homes in order to create an atmosphere of learning and living Scripture. And then, once we've cleansed our homes, we should dedicate our homes as a godly center for the Lord. And that's biblical. Did you know that in the ancient Orient, in the ancient world, it was customarily a practice, whenever you bought a new home or moved into a new piece of property, to dedicate that home? Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 5. "What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it?" Deuteronomy 20 and verse 5. Did you know that the 30th Psalm was a psalm that was to be read at the dedication of David's home? They dedicated their homes to the Lord. Maybe we need to do that. Maybe we need to cleanse our home and then dedicate it to the Lord. And then on an annual basis, they renewed that. Every year at the time of the Passover, the Bible says they were to go on the first day of the Passover feast, which was an 8-day feast. On the first day of that feast, they were to go through all of their home and remove the leaven. And leaven was a symbol of evil, of corruption. All the things that were displeasing to God were to be removed from that home. We should remove from our home destructive influences. You say, well, what should we remove? May I suggest a few things? Very quickly. Here are some things that we ought to remove from our homes. Destructive influences we ought to remove from our homes. May I suggest sensual literature and sensual music? Rotten magazines and the rock culture? May I suggest that? We ought to cleanse our homes of those godless things? The Playboy and Penthouse mentality, the pornographic publications and soundtracks, the so-called Christian rock, which is roughly equivalent to Christian pornography. We ought to remove those destructive influences for our homes. We don't realize what we're doing to our children. We allow those things in our homes. I think we'd be surprised if we knew how many of these godless influences had crept into fundamental homes. Do you know the effect of these things in your children? When these things are present in a home, you know what they do? They produce guilt by violating moral principles. Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. They diminish spiritual vision by inhibiting our ability to look at life through God's eyes. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Do you know what sensual literature and sensual music in a home will do? It will set standards for daughters to follow. Do you know that a daughter follows what her father admires? Whatever she sees you admiring on the television or a magazine or a piece of literature or in the newspaper or someone walking down the street, whatever she sees you admiring, she emulates. We set standards for our daughters to follow, and we lower the resistance of our sons to a strange woman, an immoral woman, as she's defined in the book of Proverbs. Do you know that sensual literature and sensual music actually lays the foundation for insanity? Do you know what insanity is? Actions without responsibility. And that's what sensual music and sensual literature encourage. Actions without responsibility. You can do this and get away with it. No consequences to your sins. It's a devil's lie. When a man pleads in a legal court innocent by reason of insanity, what he's saying is, I committed that action, but I'm not responsible for it. When a man begins to act irresponsibly, and that's what he does when he's looking at sensual literature and listening to sensual music, when a man begins to behave irresponsibly, he soon begins to think incoherently. That's insanity. Do you know what motivated the prodigal son to return home? He came to himself. He saw that he'd been behaving insanely. All sin is insanity. Every transgression against God in God's universe is an act of insanity. And it's particularly true in the area of sensual literature and sensual music. That's what Paul meant when he talked about a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Here's the second thing we ought to cleanse from our homes. Not only sensual literature and sensual music, but may I suggest we ought to cleanse from our homes unrestricted television. Unrestricted television. Do you know why that's so important? Because unrestricted television establishes an amusement format which lowers our guard against evil. You know what amusement means? You know what the word means? It means not to think. To muse means to think. Amuse means not to think. But the Bible says, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Think. It establishes an amusement format which lowers our guard against evil. It devours our time. And the Bible says that we're to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5, verse 16. Do you know that the average American child by the age of 17 has watched 15,000 hours of television? That preschoolers are the largest class of individuals that watch television. 30.4 hours a week is the average according to recent statistics. Do you know that a 17-year-old having watched 15,000 hours of television, that's roughly equivalent to 2 solid years, 24 hours a day, and it is enough classroom time to have earned him 5 PhD degrees? But what has he learned? Unrestricted television. It devours our time. It provides instant access to immorality, wicked people, violence, and wrong concepts. The Bible says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. The most unwise thing you could do for your children is to turn that television on and just let them go and get them out of your hair. Unrestricted television is a devastating thing in Christian families. And I want to give you another one. Stick my neck out here and you can saw on it for a while. Godless theater attendance. You know why this is so critical? Because it gives financial support to an industry that has mocked God's standards. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? Shouldest thou love those that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee. 2 Chronicles 19 in verse 2. It puts parental approval on entertainment that is primarily evil in philosophy. And the Bible says we're to abstain from every appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. It encourages our sons and daughters to make ungodly people their heroes. David said, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. I'm going to make the faithful ones my heroes. Psalm 101 verse 6. And I want to tell you that one generation say, well, we only go to the good movies. We just go to the G-rated movies. There's a G-rated mentality among Christians today, which is devastating. I want to tell you something. What one generation allows in moderation, the next generation excuses in excess. I'll tell you something else we ought to cleanse our homes of. Occult objects. You say, well, what do you mean? I don't have any occult objects. What are occult objects? Maybe replicas of pagan gods, incense-burning Buddhas. Oriental decor is fine. Oriental gods are pagan. Replicas of pagan gods, rock music, much of which is occult-oriented, and if you will, occult-blessed. Astrology implements, even the seemingly innocent thing, the Ouija boards, the deck of 52 cards, every one of them have an occult history. Indisputably provable. Occult objects. The fifth thing we ought to cleanse our homes of, binding habits. Habits that we have that we know are displeasing to God. The gospel proclaims liberty to the captives. The opening of the prison to those who are bound, and our refusal to break with binding habits is a very contradiction of the gospel. It proclaims liberty, and we're bound, and it devastates our children. Now, I know I've quit preaching and gone to meddling this morning, but I want you to know these are the areas in which we must be alert. Paul says, watch, fathers. Be a man of caution. Now, very quickly, I'll give the outline. I want you to be not only a man of caution, but a man of conviction. You notice he says, stand fast in the faith. Be true to God's standards. Be a man of conviction. You know what a conviction is? A conviction is a basic scriptural principle which we purpose to follow no matter the cost. We will die for this principle. Preference is a strong opinion, but we'll change it under pressure. But a conviction is a basic scriptural principle which we purpose to follow no matter the cost. And there are always four characteristics to a conviction. One, it must be observable. If we have a conviction, it'll be seen in our daily lives. Two, it must be immutable. It will never change. A preference changes. A conviction never does. Three, it must be invariable. That means we consistently and universally apply it, not spasmodically. And fourthly, it must be scriptural. No conviction we possess should violate the principles of Scripture. I want you to be a man of conviction, Paul says. But then he says, I want you to be a man of courage. Do you notice? Quit you like men, be strong. Quit you like men, be strong. He means literally behave in a manly way. That old English phrase, quit you like men, is the translation of one Greek word, andridzomai. And it means behave in a manly way. Then he says, be strong, be a man of courage. And it's in the passive voice, it means be made strong. Allow God to invest His strength in you. God will give you the strength to be the man of God that you ought to be. Be strong. What's that mean on a practical basis? You know what it means? It means stand up for what you know is right. It means keep standing when adversity comes. It means be ready to stand alone if you're the only one. It means be ready to pay a price for standing alone and not compromising. You know what else it means, men? It means prove your manliness by consistent self-control. A man is not a man who loses his temper all the time. Learn how to control your temper. Learn how to control your tongue. Learn how to control your temptations to moral evil. Prove your manliness by consistent self-control. He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls, accessible to the enemies. It means provide spiritual direction and leadership for your family. That's what it means. Quit you like men. Be strong. Provide spiritual leadership and direction for your family. If you don't know how to do that, find out how to do it. Get godly counsel. Learn the Bible. Take some Bible courses in a Bible institute or in a Bible college, in a seminary. Come and talk to your pastor. Get into some Bible studies, but learn how to be the man of God God intended you to be so that you can give spiritual leadership and direction to your family. The curse of modern Christendom is the passivity of males in Christian homes. They won't raise up God's standards. And then the Bible says, be a man of compassion. Now here's where we have to balance it, men. We think, oh, I'm the leader. I got to be strong. I got to have conviction. I've got to watch. I'm going to bark. People jump. That's not God's spirit. Let all your things, men, let all your things, many of the good things we try to do are undone by our inability to express our love. Let all your things be done in love, literally. It means be patient with those who don't have all the light that you have, because love is patient. It means that make sure that your family knows that you're protecting them in love and not anger. And that you're protecting them for God's glory and their good, not for your reputation. There's nobody that has to watch that spirit more than a pastor in raising his children. You be good so that I look good in the pulpit. And there's a sense in which every pastor's family, and not only pastor's family, many of you as well, have a fishbowl existence. Everybody's looking. And it'd be very easy for me to develop and degenerate to a very low level of motivation for obedience to my children. You behave just so I look good. If we're going to love our children, love our wives, we're going to have to convince them we're protecting them in love and not anger. And that our purpose is for God's glory and their good and not for my reputation. And Paul says, I want you to do all of this in love, literally. It's a little preposition, en, in. Not with, but in. I want you to do it in love. He means by that love is not a mere accompaniment of these actions. Love is the very atmosphere in which we live out our lives, in which we live and move and have our being. You say, well, these are all great ideas. I'd like to be a man of God like that. How can it be? How can it be? You know, to be such men, we must become members of the new humanity that God is creating through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is one true man in the universe, and if you want to be a man, you must identify with him. There's one true man in the universe, Jesus Christ. The Bible says He was made in the likeness of men. The Bible says His name is the Son of Man. The Bible says He is the second man in contrast to the first man, Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. He remains a man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one true man, Jesus Christ. And He is building a new humanity, a part of which every one of us can become by faith. We can receive Him as our Lord and Savior. And He will invest in us the power and the ability to be the men of God we ought to be. Ladies, I haven't preached to you, but you know very well that many of these points can be applied to you as well. You need to be a part of that new humanity as well. And when we become a part of it, Paul says, here are the marks of wisdom in a godly man. I want you to be a man of caution. Watch. I want you to be a man of conviction. Stand fast in the faith. I want you to be a man of courage. Quit you like men. Be strong. Stand up for right and keep standing up when the adversity comes, and don't relinquish it if you have to stand alone. Quit you like men. Be strong. And then he says, I want you to be a man of compassion. Let all your things be done in love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wisdom of the Scriptures. Thank You for the challenge of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian men. And here's a challenge for us. We need to be the men of God that You intended for us to be. Now, Father, there may be some men here that are without Christ. And for them, it would be impossible to be the men that you intended for them to be. They're not a part of that new humanity yet. They've not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our hearts are going out to them. And then, our Father, it may be that there are a number of God's men here who've been born again, and yet you've had to speak to their hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning in a very special and powerful way because of the needs represented in their lives. And our Father, I pray that you'd achieve your goals in their lives and in my life, for we pray in Jesus' name.